And before we read, I just want to remind you, this is the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible Word of God. It is sufficient for you. You don't need any other revelation, any other sign, any other voice, any other miracle. You have it right here. Praise God for that. Mark 1, verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. When was the last time you heard good news? It's kind of funny to think about, right? You turn on the news at any point in the day, and most of the time what you're hearing is not good news. Or am I just the only one who thinks that? Yeah, can I get an amen, right? There you go. When was the last time you heard genuinely good news? The sort of news that when you hear it, all you can do is rejoice. Maybe sometimes cry. Maybe sometimes laugh. Maybe sometimes go, praise the Lord. When was the last time? For some of you, it may have been when you found out you were having a baby. Maybe a second baby or a third baby or a fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth baby. Or for some of you, maybe it was finding out you were going to be a grandparent. What joyous day that was, right? For some of you, it was seeing your wife walk down the aisle. That's good news. For some, it was when she said yes. Or for some, when the wife asked the husband, when he said yes. That's a good day. For some of you, it was when the doctor said, the cancer's gone. You've been healed. And I have no idea how it happened. It must have been a divine appointment. And you know, yes, it was. So whatever it was, upon hearing this news, how did it impact the rest of your life? I can just tell you, the day that my wife found out she was pregnant, that was incredible. The day that we found out it was going to be a little boy, one of the happiest days of my life. And the day that we finally met him still brings tears, obviously. Good news, and it impacted the rest of my life profoundly from that point on. Good news has a profound impact on the way that we live our lives. Receiving good news affects every facet of your life. It's one thing to hear good news. It's another thing to receive it and accept it fully as it is. Sometimes good news doesn't seem good at first. For example, go to a doctor's appointment, think it's just a yearly checkup. Oh, nope, they found cancer. That doesn't sound like good news at first. But as you live through that and as the Lord carries you through, you realize, I have grown closer to God because of this news. And you can look back on the day that the doctor told you and you can say, that turned out to be good news. Same way when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time. If you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ for all it's worth, you will hear about a holy God and sin. And you will hear about his wrath against sin. And it sounds like bad news, because it is. And then you hear about what that holy God did for that sin and for you by sending his son, Jesus Christ. And it turns into the greatest news you've ever heard in your life. And it impacts every way you live. So how should the greatest news in the world affect your life? The gospel. That's the question we're asking today. How should this greatest news in the world affect your life? For believers in Rome, that's who Mark was writing to, believers who were severely persecuted in Rome under the Emperor Nero. Ever heard of him? For believers in Rome who received this letter from Mark, This was the greatest news to be heard. Not only to be heard, but to be received and to be reminded of at the most pivotal moments in their life. What were believers facing? Severe persecution to the nth degree. Nothing like we experience. Nothing. And praise God for that. And this persecution came from Emperor Nero. This was the emperor who eventually burned the city of Rome and blamed the burning of Rome on believers. And he burned the city so that he could rebuild it. And his name would be made great throughout the entire city and throughout the rest of history. He was incredibly prideful, so much so that he didn't care who got in his way or who he hurt or who he killed. Nearly 80% of Rome was destroyed by this fire. Not just possessions and assets, but family, men, women, children, burned alive. They had no warning. You can imagine the heartache, and you can imagine the rage at wanting to have revenge on the people who did this. And when the emperor said it was the Christians, the believers, the little Christs, that was a derogatory term, people were just fueled to bring them to justice. And so that's what happened. Christians endured severe persecution. They were considered and treated like domestic traitors. They were dipped in pitch or tar and lit on fire, alive. They were clothed in the skins of wild animals and killed by feral dogs. They were fed to the lions in the Colosseum. Fed alive while people watched and cheered. Can you imagine? This is what they were facing on a daily basis. And so much so that they couldn't worship like you and I do right now. They couldn't worship in public. They had to go underground in the catacombs. Had to be hidden in secret meetings for fear of their lives would be taken away if they were found out. So to be a Christian at this time was to have a death wish. You were a hunted man, and you were hated by all. These people needed hope. They needed truth. And both were given to them in this letter with these very words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So today I want to provide you with two headings this morning. Not three, but two. The first is the information of the gospel, and the second is the application of the gospel. So the first, the information. What is this text telling us? That's a good question to ask anytime you read a text in the scriptures. What is this text telling me? Not what do I want it to say, but what is it saying? What is it telling me? What's the information I need to derive from this text? First of all, it's telling us about the beginning of the gospel. That word beginning, it means to initiate an action, a process, or a state of being. And this initiation was brought about by God the Father himself. This is the beginning of the gospel, not in the sense that this was randomly brought about and started, but in the sense that it was the first written word or account of this gospel. God had planned this gospel before the foundation of the world. It was not quickly put together. It wasn't just randomly thought up like, oh, I need to help those people, so here you go. This was thought of before eternity, in all of eternity. This was thought of. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, says this, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, catch this, which was granted us in Christ from all eternity. The gospel was planned by God himself. God not only planned this, but he had also predestined both the means and the ends for accomplishing this gospel. He did that. And he's still doing it. This is what our God does. Nothing can stop him. Did you catch that? Let me say it two more times for emphasis. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can stop him. Nothing. That's four. Acts 4, 27 and 28. It says this, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed," and that's referring to God the Father, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." And what did he predestine to occur? The life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what God the Father has planned, he's predestined, and he is accomplishing this. This was the first gospel account to any people in the New Testament times. But it was not the first writing about Christ and the salvation that he would bring. Countless scriptures point to Christ, right? We went through a series before we were in this current building, going through the Old Testament and showing how throughout the entire Old Testament, there are countless scriptures that point to Christ. Charles Spurgeon, the great pastor, a Baptist pastor, he said, "All roads lead to London and all scriptures lead to Christ." Christ may not be mentioned in every scripture, but you can find him pointing to him in every scripture. So there are countless scriptures that we could go to, but take, for example, just Isaiah 53. We were there last week. Isaiah 53, a powerful, powerful section of scripture. If you're not familiar with this, I would strongly encourage you to read it and read it over again and attempt to memorize it. Starting in verse 3, it says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." And that's referring to the suffering servant, which we now know points to Jesus Christ. "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Or by his stripes we are healed, some translations say. "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." That is Jesus. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men." It was a borrowed tomb. "Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." So this is the first gospel account in the New Testament, but this is not the first writing of Christ in Scripture. So many Scriptures point to Christ, and that's just one. I'd encourage you to read through your Old Testament and find where it's pointing to Christ. You'll be underlining and circling your entire Bible all the way through for how many times it's pointed to Christ. So what does this tell us about God the Father? Number one, he loves. He loves. Look what Ephesians chapter 2 says. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Look at this. "But God, there it is, Paul. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look at what John 3:16 says. You should know this one, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Man, that sounds good in here when you say that. That sounds good no matter where you say it. Because it's true. Truth is what brings hope. Hope is what gives joy. And joy is what we need in our trials and our circumstances. Amen? So he not only loves, God the Father works. Look what Isaiah 64:4 says. Isaiah 64:4. I should know this one. Isaiah 64:4. From days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor is the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. That is, trusts in him. God works. He never slumbers or sleeps. He's always working. And who's he working for? Romans 8. This is who he's working for. He's working for you, believer. You who have turned in repentance and faith to Christ. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He causes all things to work together for good. Those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So he not only loves, he not only works, he speaks. Ah, you're going, wait a second, I didn't think I was going to a church like this. He speaks through his word. He speaks through his word. Every time you read scripture out loud, God speaks. You want to hear from God? A famous pastor said, read scripture out loud. You'll hear him speak every time. For he is the living word. Look what Hebrews chapter 1 says. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, so he used to speak through prophets, which there are no prophets today. Let's be clear on that. There are none. In many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us, that is believers, in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. This is how he speaks. Look what 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, it says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You know what Peter's saying there? He's saying, I heard God Almighty speak on a mountain. And we have something that's made more sure. This is at your disposal. This is a gift. Praise God for that. This is what God the Father displays to us in this work that he has done by beginning the gospel. Well, secondly, it says the beginning of the gospel. That word gospel is euangelion. It's two words made of It's two Greek words put together. It's a compound Greek word. You is good, and angelion is message. Good news, good message. Good joyful tidings is even a good way to say it. Martin Luther, I think he said, the gospel is the good news, is the joyful tidings upon hearing the greatest news in the world. Something like that. You should look that up, because I think I butchered that. I didn't have it in my notes. But what he said was true, even though I probably messed it up. The gospel is the good news of salvation from God given for sinners through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is a message of salvation given to a world lost in sin. It is the story of salvation in Jesus. It is not what we must do, but what God has done for us in Christ. This is good news. Because I don't know if you know this yet, but you could never save yourself. Never. You could never do it. You could never work hard enough. You could never be a good enough person. Your will could never even lead you to that place. Only God can save a dead man. And that's what we were, right? This is why this is great news. Because a holy God who is against sin, we are sinners, has displayed his love. And he's displayed and given a redeemer for us so that he would receive all glory and honor from this time and forevermore. This is good news. So this term gospel was not a new term in the Greco-Roman world. It was commonly used on the battlefield for reports of victory. Catch that, reports of victory. And even in the Old Testament, that phrase good news is used in the Hebrew language when Samuel or others had battles that they went on. They'd have reports of victory. And so it would be brought back as good news. It was even used by Caesars when they were celebrating their birthdays. They would let everyone know of the good news of their birth. This is good news. The Caesar is a year older. The Caesar has lived another life of prosperity. But there were some differences between the Greco-Roman way of this word, or use of this word, and the Scripture's use. Firstly, in the Greco-Roman world, the word always appears in the plural, meaning one good tiding among others. Right? Just one good news among many others. There was one battle victory among other battle victories. There's one birthday among many other birthdays. But in the New Testament gospel, gospel appears only in the singular. It's the good news. The only. There's no other news that's as good as this. Nothing even comes close to this. It's the greatest news. It's the good news of God and Jesus Christ. Besides, where there is no other. The gospel is exclusive. There are many roads to hell. Hear me say this. There are many roads to hell, but there's only one way to heaven. And it's through the good news of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 14, verse 10. Some of you already know what I'm about to read, which is good. Proverbs 14:10, it says, "The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Did you catch that? There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There are many roads that seem right. There's only one way. Many roads lead to ways, but they're ways of death. There's one road that leads to life. This is why Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That is an exclusive gospel. But if you come to know it for what it really means, that's a good gospel. The fact that there is even one way is amazing news. It's amazing grace, right? Amen. That's what makes grace so amazing, is that God would do this. Secondly, this gospel comes from God. He is the author and source of the gospel. The gospel which comes from God and is about God. Romans 1:1 describes this when it says, It says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This is not your gospel. It's God's. It's not my gospel. It's God's. He's the source. Even the smartest man or woman in the world would never be able to conceive in their minds this way of salvation that God has laid out from first to last. It's all for His glory. Salvation is from Him, it's through Him, and it's to Him. To Him belongs all dominion, all authority, forever and ever. Amen. This gospel is not new. It's old. Even though it was the first time hearing it in this New Testament writing, it's old. It's an old, old message. It's an old, old story, right? I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory. And I'll spare you the rest. It was proclaimed by the prophets. It was preserved in scriptures. And it was promised beforehand. There is one gospel and two testaments, and they're the same. It's not a different gospel. It's the same gospel. For there to be a different gospel means God would have to change, and God never changes. For God to change means He would have to be imperfect. God's perfect. And He's described that gospel in Genesis all the way to Revelation. And you can read about it, you can remind yourself, and you can receive it, you can believe it, and you can tell people about it all the days of your life. Fourth, this gospel is for everyone. It's for everyone, right? It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the rich people. It's not just for those highly elite. It's for everyone. It's for all those who will repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's who the gospel's for. Whether you're the poorest person in the world or the richest person in the world, whether you're black or whether you're white, whether you're brown or whether you're another skin tone, I'm not even sure. It's for everyone. The Greco-Roman world believed that good news was only for the highly elite. If you were a servant or a slave, there was no good news for your life. Look, we're all slaves. We're slaves to Christ if we believe in Him. And that's the greatest news in the world. It's a joyful slavery. And finally, and fifth, Christ is the subject of this gospel. It wasn't a Caesar. It wasn't an emperor. It wasn't another victory or a battle. It was Christ. He's the subject. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it says that, of Jesus Christ. Of means about or concerning. Jesus meaning the Lord is salvation. That's what His name literally means. You see that in Matthew 1:21, Matthew 11:27 through 30, John 14:6, Acts 4:12. And by this name, there is salvation found in no one else but Jesus Christ. So Jesus, the name, is incredibly important. This is His personal name. And added to it is His official name, Christ, Jesus Christ. Christ meaning Messiah or anointed one, endued with the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit while in His sinless humanity. Look at Isaiah 61, Isaiah 61:1. This is a phenomenal text because Christ Himself even says this. He says, I am fulfilling this today in your hearing. It says in Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. There it is, the gospel. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. He is the anointed one. And to be anointed meant you were ordained for a certain ministry. Priests, when they were put in their position as a priest in the Old Testament, they were anointed with oil. They were ordained, so to speak, to be a priest to God and for the people. To be a mediator, so to speak. But that's been done away with now. We don't need any other mediator. We don't need a man, a priest, a father, a vicar, because we have it in Jesus Christ. He's the anointed one who is fully prophet, priest, king. And you can go to him at any time because of this good news. That's why it's amazing news. I mean, it just keeps getting better and better, right? It's like, you know, one of the reasons why people don't believe this news is because they're going, there's got to be a check. You know, there's got to be a but. Well, there is. You have to forsake all others and follow him all the days of your life. Are you doing that today? Or do you only need Jesus when it's convenient? It goes on to say, he's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and this title displays his deity. To be a son of God, or to have that title, was very common again in this time period. Caesars, emperors, they would all use this title of themselves. I'm a son of God, meaning I am a God. And you should worship me as such. You should serve me as such. This is blasphemous. There's only one true Son of God. It's Jesus Christ. And that Son of God, by his life, death, and resurrection, and ascension, is now making sons and daughters of God. All by his grace. All by his love. Throughout the book of Mark, Jesus Christ is seen as the Son of God. You see it in Mark 3:11 with demons saying he's the Son of God. Mark 5:7, Mark 9:7, Mark 14. And finally, in Mark 15, verse 39, after Jesus has fully, finally died, given up his last breath, the centurion, the Roman soldier, says, surely this man was the Son of God, for no one could die like he did. No one could live like he did. This is the Son of God. So the book of Mark starts with the Son of God and it ends with the Son of God. We see Christ's deity in other scriptures as well. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This is one you read about during Christmas time. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this. Philippians 2, verse 6 talks about his deity as well. Philippians 2, verse 6. It says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He existed in the form of God because he was God. Colossians 2, verse 9, it says this, for in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. I mean, good night in the morning. Can it get any clearer? Can it be any easier to understand? But yet there are so many religions that say, no, he wasn't fully God. He was just a good man. He was just a good prophet. That's blasphemy. The Bible clearly says it right here over and over and over again. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But of the Son, this is God the Father, he says about the Son, Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. He is fully divine. So how can we be sure Jesus is God? This is a pretty important question to ask. How can we be sure he's the Son of God? Because, man, the people over here in this building, they're telling me he's not. And the people knocking on my door, they're telling me he's not. How can I be sure? Here are five ways to be sure that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Number one, his works. He performed the works only God could perform. No other man, purely being a man, could do that. Number two is worship. He received the worship that only God receives. Even the demons knew who he was and called him by his titles. Number three is attributes. He possesses the attributes that only God possesses. He is perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly gracious. The list goes on and on and on. He never changes. Only he possesses those attributes that only God possesses. He must be the Son of God. Number four, names. He is called the names that only God is called, even by God the Father. God the Father just called him God. Even his very name, Jesus, Yahweh is salvation. It's pointing to his deity. And number five, equality. He is presented as equal with God the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He created all things. Nothing was created without him. All things were created through him and for him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glories of the only Son, begotten of the Father. Jesus is God, and you can be sure of that. So heading number two, and this is where we close. The application of the gospel. So how should we respond to this text? Again, what does this text say? How should we respond to it? It says this. Well, first, we must receive it by faith. Just like these people, when they received this letter, when they were in the catacombs worshiping and someone said, maybe a pastor or an elder stood up and said, I have a testimony. I have the gospel according to Mark. And they read this first line. It'd be one thing just to hear it and just let it go through and go, well, how's that going to help me? But to hear it and understand it, to believe it and to receive it by faith is something totally different. We must receive it by faith. Romans 1:5, it says this. It says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Again, in Romans 3, verse 22, it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Through faith, the gospel must be received by faith. Our faith must be in Christ. And that word in English is in the Greek word eis. It means in or into. Our faith must be into Christ. This is what true justifying faith is. True justifying faith is not bare acknowledgement that Christ is the Savior. Many people believe that, but they don't believe it. They don't live it. They haven't received it by faith. They might claim it's true, but their life isn't affected by it. So it's not bare acknowledgement that Christ is the Savior, but true justifying faith is, number one, self-renunciation. Look what Philippians 3:9 says. This is what Paul says. Philippians 3, verse 9. It says, and may be found in him, that is in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That's what self-renunciation looks like. Understanding that I don't have any righteousness in myself. I cannot make myself right with God, for I have no righteousness apart from Christ. As a matter of fact, Christ not only forgave me of my sins, but he made me right with God. He gave me his righteousness. This is the great exchange. So true justifying faith is self-renunciation. It secondly is reliance. 1 John 3:23. It says this: "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another just as he commanded us." We must believe in the name, that is, in his person, in who he was, who he is. We must fully rely on him, casting yourself upon him. And third, true saving faith is reception. It's receiving him. John 1, verse 12. It says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave," that's Jesus, "the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Thomas Watson, the great Puritan pastor and preacher, said this: "A medicine, though it be ever so sovereign, if not applied, will do no good. Though the plaster be made of Christ's own blood, it will not heal unless applied by faith." For you to go to the doctor for an ailment that you have and to say, "Hey, I need help." And he says, "Okay, I'll give you this." And you go, "Thanks." And you go home. And you don't apply that remedy that he's given you, what have you done? You've not helped yourself at all. If anything, you've made it worse. Because now you've heard what needs to be done for you and you've rejected it. Because you haven't received it. This is even more so with faith. We must receive the gospel by faith. So have you received the truth of the gospel by faith? "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is what Scripture says. Faith is wrought by the Holy Spirit. That is, it's brought about by the Holy Spirit. Quote, "It irradiates the mind and subdues the will with sweet violence," end quote. That's very true. The Spirit irradiates your mind to make you understand your need of repentance, reliance upon Christ, and then reception. And he overpowers your will to be able to do that. What a gracious God we have. So labor for this faith. Well, how do I know if my faith is genuine? How do I know? Probably a question you've asked yourself one or two times. Do you view Christ as your greatest treasure? If you do, then your faith is genuine. Do you hate sin? If you do, then your faith is genuine. Do you seek to obey God joyfully and forsake all others? If you do, then your faith is genuine. Do you desire to be like Christ? If you do, then your faith is genuine. Do you know that you are nowhere close of being like Christ? If you do, if you know that, then your faith is genuine. This is what faith is. It's fully relying upon God, for God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Faith is believing in what you do not see. Do you believe in the greatest news in the world? How has it impacted your life? When was the last time you heard good news? Hopefully it was today. Let's pray.